Father, we are just thankful, Lord, for an invigorating weekend, Lord. Our hearts love to serve the men that come to the Ironman Summit. It's always refreshing, Lord, not only to be served, but even more than that, to serve. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And we're grateful, Lord, that we get to come together the day after that and get to fellowship with one another and sit under the preaching of your word. I pray, Lord, that this morning as we dive into Galatians chapter 6, that you would just give us open hearts. You would convict us where we need conviction, that you would comfort us where we need comfort. You challenge us where we need challenge, Lord. So that as we continue to grow in our walks with you, Lord, facing many of the dangers that come, that ultimately, Lord, that we would be found complete in Christ when he returns, reflecting his image to his glory. And so we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we all know somebody who used to be a faithful Christian. You probably know somebody who used to be an active member in their church, regularly attending Sunday morning services and Bible studies, but does no longer because they're too busy or some other reason like that. You might know somebody who used to be a committed, godly husband or wife, faithfully reading their Bible, actively engaging in family devotions, serving their spouse sacrificially. But all of a sudden, seemingly out of the blue, they left their family for someone else. You might know someone who used to believe in sound doctrine, defending scripture to their unbelieving family members, sharing the gospel with their coworkers, maybe even teaching a Sunday school class. But now they've denied the biblical sexual ethic or denied some core doctrine of the faith, like salvation by grace through faith alone. We all know somebody who used to be a faithful Christian. And these stories are really tragic. And not just because somebody has, when they do that, they change their religious affiliation, but really they've changed their eternal destiny. And when these tragedies happen, it causes us to ask a lot of questions, like what in the world happened? Like, how could this person, knowing what they knew, do what they did? And we can understand somebody who grows up in a godless home, has poor influences in their life, has not been taught from Scripture how to live and how to think. We can understand when that person makes poor decisions, when that person doesn't live according to Scripture. But when someone knows better, that's when we struggle. That's when we struggle. And I think part of the reason that we struggle so much is that as we think back on those people, we not only see them, we not only see a picture of them, we not only remember their lives, but we in a sense see ourselves. Because we see ourselves doing many of the same things that they used to do before they fell. And while we may not have made some of the same tragic decisions that they have, we know in our heart of hearts that we've wanted to. Maybe we've even thought about it. And that's pretty troubling. That's pretty troubling. We're sobered by the reality that without God's grace, we could make the exact same tragic decisions. We have all felt the allure of apostasy. We have all felt the allure of apostasy. So one of the questions that we ought to ask humbly and honestly, given our knowledge of our own hearts, is also, how do I avoid the same fate? And Paul helps us answer that question in Galatians 6, 7 through 10. And now it might be comforting to know that we are not the first generation of Christians to face the allure of apostasy. The believers in southern Galatia in the years in between the late 40s AD and the early 50s AD also faced the same thing. These were converts from Paul's first missionary journey, And not long after Paul had left, they were faced with a challenge. False teachers that we know today as the Judaizers came knocking at their door. And these false teachers taught that yes, you need Jesus. Yes, you need grace. Yes, you need faith. But men, you need to be circumcised. And you all need to keep the law of Moses. In other words, if you want to be a follower of God, even a follower of the Messiah, Christ, you have to become a Jew first. And the sad thing is that these young believers were buying it. They were buying it. So Paul writes them a letter. And he spends the lion's share of this letter defending the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone. And then up in chapter 6, he tells the Galatian believers to take better care of each other next time. He rebukes the false teaching that says, you guys need to watch out for each other better next time. And he gives them some keys to surviving spiritual attack in the future. It says these young believers are peering over the edge of the cliff of apostasy, that Paul grabs them by their tunics and drags them back to safety. And he says this in Galatians 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So Paul here provides the Galatian believers a spiritual survival guide. And we're going to look at three laws for spiritual survival from this text. Number one, the law of growth. Secondly, the law of grit. And third, the law of groups. And we're going to walk through each of these three laws so that when we face temptation, when we meet the allure of apostasy, we don't make the same decisions that others before us have made. That we stand fast against the allure of apostasy and reap the reward of remaining faithful to the Lord. So look back with me at verses 7 and 8 and the law of growth. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. So the law of growth is very simple. You grow what you sow, right? It's an agricultural principle that really goes without saying in the farming world. If you plant wheat, you will grow wheat. If you plant corn, you will grow corn. Pretty simple, right? You grow what you sow. Being that it's an analogy, this principle, we see this principle in other areas of life as well. And it usually sounds like this. Actions have consequences. Actions have consequences. We teach our kids that if you put your finger in an outlet, you'll get shocked. We teach them that if you put your face right up to the family dog's face, you'll get bit, right? We teach them if you hold that sour, disrespectful face too long, it might get stuck like that. Actions have consequences. And Paul is now making sure that the Galatians heed this warning in their spiritual lives as well. And he's trying to make a point. Do not be deceived. Don't miss this. Pay attention. God will not be mocked. There are spiritual consequences to your actions. In other words, what he's saying is if you think that you can flirt with the same heresies or feast on the same sins as others do and not reap the same consequences, you've got another thing coming. God will not be mocked. You will reap what you sow. Don't turn your nose up at God and think that you can play with fire and not get burned. You grow what you sow. And we see this principle, this law, in several other places in Scripture. For example, Job 4:8 says, "As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." Proverbs 22, verse 8 says, "Whoever sows injustice will reap calamity, and the rod of his fury will fail." Paul applies this same principle to giving in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, when he says, "The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." You grow what you sow. It's the law. Actions have consequences. If you're lazy, don't be surprised if you struggle to hold a job. If you treat your spouse poorly, don't be surprised when your marriage is in crisis. If you're a hothead, don't be surprised if you can't make friends, right? Actions have consequences. And he explains what those consequences are ultimately in verse 8. "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." In other words, if you live your life to please the flesh, you'll reap what the flesh brings, corruption. If you live your life to please the Spirit, you'll reap what the Spirit brings, eternal life. Living to please your flesh has eternal consequences. Now, corruption here is talking about eternal destruction. And we see that because it's contrasted here with eternal life. The reality is that sin not only has consequences in this life, but ultimately in the life to come. This is also one of the dominant themes of Scripture. We know this well. Romans 2, 6 through 8 says this, "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." Romans 6:23 famously says, "For the wages of sin is death." Revelation 21:8 says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur," which is the second death. Sinful actions have eternal consequences. Sow to the flesh, reap the fruit of the flesh. Now, those of you who are peering over the cliff's edge of apostasy, and there may be some of you in here who are right now, you might assure yourself that you will deal with your sin later. You'll deal with it later. But you don't know if today will be your last day on earth. Have you guys seen the weather conditions outside? You don't know that. Today just might be your last day on earth. The seeds of the flesh might bear the fruit of death very soon in your life. Don't take that chance. Deal with your sin now, and you'll reap the rewards later. Additionally, the longer you avoid repentance, the harder it becomes to repent. Your heart grows harder. The lies become more ingrained. Sin grows worse and more perverted, and thus it gets a lot harder to confess. And it's safer to just keep it hidden. But it's much easier to pull up a sapling than it is to cut down a 100-year-old oak tree. You will reap what you sow. It's better to deal with it now. Not only because the consequences of sowing to the flesh, but also because of the promise of sowing to the Spirit. The one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life. In other words, the one who lives his life to please the Spirit, living according to his will reap eternal life. Now, obviously, Paul is not saying that your works earn you eternal life. In the same book that he also said in Galatians 2:6, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, but because by works of the law, no one will be justified." So we're not saved by our works, we're saved by faith. But the reality is that, as many of you know, works are the evidence of saving faith. We think about James chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. It says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." We receive eternal life by faith, and that is a faith that always produces good works. So if the works aren't there, the faith isn't there either, and neither is eternal life. In that sense, if you live to please the Spirit, you will reap eternal life. See, pleasing the flesh often has temporary benefits, but it always has consequences, whether temporal, eternal, or both. But while pleasing the Spirit might have immediate consequences, losing trust from somebody, having to expose a sin, denying yourself some sin, the end result is always better. And the great tragedy of apostasy is not only eternal destruction, but the loss of eternal life, the loss of the opportunity to live in eternity, in an eternity of joy. The greatest blessing of faithfulness is not what comes in this life, but ultimately the reward for faithfulness in the next, right? You will grow what you sow, for bad or for good. That's the first law. You grow what you sow, the law of growth. The second is the law of grit. Look at verse 9 again. "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." So this law is also very simple. You can't reap what you can't keep. You can't reap what you can't keep. You can plant as many seeds as you want, but if they all die before bearing any fruit, your sowing is futile. You have to be able to endure. You can't grow weary of doing good. You can't give up. The reality is that we, in our Christian lives, we face a lot of challenges to sowing to the Spirit, don't we? We might face spiritual drought, where we feel distant from the Lord, like we're not growing. We might face attacks from spiritual pests, enticed by temptation or intrigued by false teaching. We might face spiritual weeds, tough circumstances that threaten to suck the life out of us. We might face spiritual thunderstorms, attacks from the outside on our faith, pressure from others to cave on biblical convictions. And as strong as we might think we all still are prone to wander. We all still heed the warning of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stand take heed lest he falls." And Paul knew how important grit was to the Christian life. He writes about it quite a lot in his letters. And just a sampling, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, he says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." 1 Corinthians 15, 58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain." We just sang about that, right? 1 Corinthians 16, 13 says, "Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong." Philippians 1:27 says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, Philippians 4:1 says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." Avoiding the allure of apostasy takes grit. Avoiding the allure of apostasy takes endurance. Avoiding the allure of apostasy takes steadfastness. It takes work. And many of you are well aware of that. Many of you are in the heat of spiritual battle right now. And you know that if you let up for even a day, you will fall. You guys know that well. Some of you also may have become spiritually lax. Maybe it's laziness, where you just aren't dealing with some things in your life that you need to. But for others, it may seem like you have most of your major temptations nipped in the bud. Not feeling any strong pull towards any sins. Your conscience might be pretty clean overall. And to be fair, this is where most of us would like to be, right? This is where most of us would like to be. But it does come with some dangers. I know the times that I am most vulnerable to temptation are times when I think I've got it beat. Because my guard goes down. One thing that we can never forget is that while we enjoy peace with God, we are still at war with our flesh. While we enjoy peace with God, we are still at war with our flesh. And bad things happen if you think you're just at peace when you're actually at war. Just ask Winston Churchill, the British Prime Minister during World War II. Now, leading up to World War II, Europe was facing an imperial Germany that by the start of the war had invaded and conquered much of Europe. And in 1938, leaders from Great Britain and France and Italy met with Adolf Hitler in Munich, Germany, to try to negotiate a peace deal. They didn't want to be next on Hitler's list. And at this conference, the deal was that Hitler could have a portion of Czechoslovakia that he wanted. By the way, the Czechs were nowhere represented at this conference, right? Dealing on their behalf. But he could have that piece of land from Czechoslovakia if he made a promise of peace. No more invasions, no more aggression. This is it. I just want this piece of land. And they made a deal. Hitler got what he wanted, and the Allied leaders got the promise, at least, of what they wanted. And the amazing thing is that the British Prime Minister at the time, Neville Chamberlain, came back to London from the conference and was hailed as a hero. And he stood on the balcony of his government residence in London and declared peace in our time. And 11 months later, Hitler marches into Poland and starts World War II. It's a dangerous thing to think that you are at peace when you are actually at war. But the amazing thing is that as the Prime Minister declared peace, most of the British government believed him, with a few exceptions. There were a few members of Parliament who had been sounding the alarm since the early 1930s on the Nazis and had been calling Britain to prepare for war. And the loudest of those voices was Winston Churchill. And by the time the British government realized that their warnings were true, that he was right, the war had already started. And soon after that, it became clear that the previous Prime Minister, Neville Chamberlain, was unfit to lead the nation in war. And everybody knew there was really only one person who could do it, and that was Winston Churchill. He was elected to be Prime Minister, and in his inaugural speech to Parliament, he told them exactly what it was going to take for them to defeat the Nazis. And he said this in one of his most famous speeches. I would say to the House, as I said to those who have joined this government, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many long months of struggle and of suffering. You ask, what is our policy? I will say, it is to wage war by sea, land, and air, with all our might and with all the strength that God can give us, to wage war against a monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the dark, lamentable catalog of human crime. That is our policy. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer in one word. It is victory. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory, however long and hard the road may be. For without victory, there is no survival. In other words, they needed to have grit. And brothers and sisters, we are in a spiritual battle facing an enemy that is far stronger than Nazi Germany. Does your attitude towards spiritual warfare sound anything like that? If we're going to endure the attacks that come our way, we will have to have grit. The resolve to say no to our flesh. The resolve to not put ourselves in tempting situations. The resolve to confess sin, deal with sin when it's in seed form before it grows and takes over. And it will be worth it in the end. Paul doesn't just leave us with a command in verse 9 to try harder. He reminds us of the reward that in due season we will reap. Reap what? Well, according to verse 8, it's eternal life. At some point, our struggle against sin will be over. We'll no longer have to endure spiritual attack because the war will be over. We'll no longer have to answer objections to our faith because all mouths will be stopped. We will no longer have to experience the storms of life of living in a fallen world because our King will bring lasting peace. The end is in sight, and it's worth holding out for. But only if you have grit. That will only happen with grit. Until that point, we stand fast, we wage war with our flesh, we sow to the Spirit. So that's the law of grit. The last law we see is the law of groups. Look at verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. This is really the climax of these four verses. So far, Paul has reminded the believers of the law of growth. You grow what you sow, right? You sow to the flesh, you will reap from the flesh corruption. You sow to the Spirit, you'll reap from the Spirit eternal life. And then he reminded them of the law of grit. Do we have to stand fast in sowing to the Spirit? Stand fast in doing good. So for Paul, living to please the Spirit meant just that. It meant doing good for others. And there's an interesting contrast to this verse in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 through 32. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. So Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 29, says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So how does Paul define sowing to the Spirit in Galatians 6? Doing good. How does Paul define grieving the Spirit in Ephesians 4? What's the context of that? Corrupting talk, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. Right? All things that involve a lack of goodness toward other people. So the Spirit loves, what pleases the Spirit is when we love others. But especially, notice he says, the household of faith. The blood of Christ is thicker than water, right? We have a special responsibility in the church to take care of each other. And Paul actually lays out how he wants us to do this in earlier in Galatians chapter 6 and verses 1 through 2. So if you look there, it says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Right, the true test of our care for one another is really when it's hardest to do so. And it's hardest to care for each other. Really, the two hardest jobs in the church are restoring roamers and bearing burdens. Those are the two hardest jobs in the church. Restoring a brother and sister or sister in sin is hard work, right? Many of you know that hard work. It takes awkward conversations, tense confrontations, risking angry responses, possibly even risking the end of the relationship. It's an intimidating thing to engage in the ministry of restoration. But we do it if that's what it takes to care for brother or sister in Christ. Bearing one another's burdens is hard work too. Helping a brother or sister navigate tough circumstances means that we see it all the way through with them. And that could take a long time. But really, that's what love looks like, doesn't it? And we please the Spirit most when we love our brothers and sisters most. And we love them most when we love them when it's hardest. Now, what's the connection between this law, the law of groups, loving your spiritual family, and spiritual survival? Well, if you are actively caring for your spiritual family, actively seeking to do good to your spiritual family, you would never even think about betraying them or abandoning them. Apostasy is not just a betrayal of God. It ultimately is that, but it's also a betrayal of your spiritual family. And if my attitude towards my spiritual family is goodness, that would never even be a temptation. The kind of selfishness that leads to apostasy would be foreign to me. And selfishness really is the mother of apostasy. Apostasy happens when I place my own desires and thoughts over the Lord's and over others. It's a betrayal both of God and of our commitment to love, honor, and serve our spiritual family. So if you want to survive spiritually, you have to remember the law of groups. The law, or maybe the law of goodness, would be another way of saying that. Spiritual survival takes a commitment to putting selfishness to death and doing good to our spiritual family. So as you think, we can all think of somebody who has abandoned the faith. Somebody who was once walking strongly and is no longer. And the reality is that in a room this size, some of us are probably not going to make it. And I want to challenge you to think this morning. Sort of the "is it I" question that the disciples asked Jesus at the Last Supper. How do I avoid that fate? How can I avoid being drawn by the allure of apostasy? How do you make sure that you survive? We talked about how we remember that our actions have eternal consequences, and none of us gets to be the exception to that rule. We've talked about the Christian life is hard. Christian life is long. We face lots of challenges to our faith, so it takes grit, takes resolve to endure. We've talked about the law of groups. That's what we just talked about. Doing good helps us avoid the allure of apostasy by putting to death the selfishness that leads to it. But I want to finish by offering a few practical suggestions that are based on those laws. Okay, a few practical suggestions. Number one, discard the seeds of sin in your mind and heart before they ever bear fruit in your behavior. Sin always starts in the heart. And it's a lot easier to deal with it when it's just in the heart. So deal with it then. You will reap what you sow. And if you sow sinful seeds in your heart, it will reap consequences now and in the future. Discard the seed now so you don't have an ugly tree to chop down later. Secondly, discipline yourself daily. Right? Don't wait until temptation comes to deal with your sin. Practice self-control daily. Feed your soul daily in the word and prayer and godly fellowship. Those who sweat in peace won't bleed in war. Right? So discipline yourself daily. Third, depend on God's strength. Prayerfully rely on God to give you the strength that you need to be faithful. Right? I mean, whose strength would you rather have for your walk with the Lord? Yours? Or the omnipotent God of the universe who created the entire universe in 6 days just by talking? Whose strength? One of my favorite verses, and we'll end here, is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 through 24. It says this, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, who's going to make sure that happens? Verse 24. "He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Somebody do it in each one of us. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful, Lord, that you preserve us by your Spirit. You have sent your Son, who is the perfect shepherd of the sheep. He is the good shepherd who loses none of his sheep. And Lord, we know deep down in our hearts that we have been drawn away from you towards, be it sin or maybe errant doctrine. And we know that anyone who thinks he stands should take heed lest he fall. And I pray, Lord, that this morning that if there's anybody in here who is kind of at the cliff's edge, at that decisive point where they're either going to follow you or they're going to follow their flesh, that they would feel and receive the warning from Galatians 6 this morning, that they will reap what they sow, and that will cause them to return, cause them to do whatever is necessary to get away from that cliff's edge, to sow to the Spirit so they can reap eternal life. I pray, Lord, that the reminder of your sovereign grace in our sanctification, Lord, not just our justification, but our sanctification, would be an encouragement to all of us as we continue in our pilgrim journey to look to you, to depend on you for the strength that we need as our omnipotent God and Savior to finish our race well. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.